Turn to Matthew chapter 2. Although, again, we're only going to focus on about three verses, I think it's good to read the whole chapter. So please hear the word of God as I read Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men or magi from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he went and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and there was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." This is the word of the Lord. May God by his Spirit use it to mold us and make us according to his will. You may be seated. We've been slowly going through Matthew's masterful opening two chapters of his gospel, where he's laying an amazing foundation of who Christ is and what he came to do as the long-awaited Savior, Messiah, King, sent from God to deliver his people from their sin and to himself. And Matthew began in chapter 1 by tracing Jesus' genealogy through his earthly stepfather, Joseph. And you might remember he used three sets of 14 generations with an emphasis on David and then the exile of Judah to Babylon to prove that Jesus is the only Savior Christ, the only heir to David's throne. And then he closed chapter 1 with the first of five purposeful messianic fulfillments of Scripture. And that first Scripture quoted at the end of chapter 1 was Isaiah 7:14. It shows that Christ was the virgin conceived and virgin born God with us. And then in chapter 2, we've seen Matthew continues with four more messianic scriptural fulfillments. He's focusing now on geography, not genealogy. He goes from his lineage to these locations, and he refers to Bethlehem, Egypt, Ramah, and Nazareth. And we said before that in Matthew chapter 2, we see illustrations of the prophesied battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that was all the way back to Genesis 3:15. The divine protection of Christ as the Father works His will despite the opposition of sinful man raging against the plan of God. We also have to deal with perplexing questions of God's sovereignty alongside man's responsibility in sin. And one thing we see throughout Matthew 2 is that Matthew's presenting Christ as the one who is greater, as the new one as compared to those who have come before, fulfilling His messianic Savior role. So first we saw in verses 1 through 12, Christ is presented as the new David, the one who is greater than David, as the shepherd king born in Bethlehem, in fulfillment of Micah 5:2 and 2 Samuel 5:2. Christ was shown as the true king of the Jews, as compared to the wicked Herod who claimed to be the king of the Jews. It's interesting that the Gentile magi were the ones who received Christ and worshipped Him, while Christ's very own, as represented by the scribes and the priests, rejected Him, which seems to be part of the prophecy of the Messiah and the fulfillment in the Gospels as well. Then we saw last week in verses 13 through 15, Christ's escape as an infant, mind you, to Egypt, and His eventual return from Egypt fulfills Hosea 11:1. We see Christ last week as the new Moses, as an infant who escapes the decreed death by a ruler, just like Moses did from Pharaoh, that He might lead a new and greater exodus to deliver His people from a greater bondage of sin, that He might be the new and greater Israel, as the son that God called out of Egypt, which is what Hosea is saying. It's referring to Israel as the son called out of Egypt, but Christ is fulfilling this as well. I do think last week's sermon, not because it was me preaching it, but because I stole some from some really good people. And I think the concepts of the new Israel and the fulfillment of Christ in Matthew chapter 2 and the understanding how the Old and the New Testament work together, I think it's worth listening to again. And many people were gone last week. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that as well. We see that where God's Son, Israel, failed, Christ, the true Son, will succeed. Christ will be tempted in the wilderness, but He'll prevail. He'll go into the promised land and cleanse it and so on. And as the true Son of God and the true heir to the blessings and promises given to Abraham, Christ, the final seed of Abraham, will be the perfectly obedient son in comparison to Israel, who is not. In fact, we said last week that the history of Israel itself is prophetic of Christ, who is the true Israel of God. And that Matthew shows this, almost recapitulating the history of Israel in Matthew itself and showing the life of Christ. The first few chapters of Matthew speaks about a man named Joseph who has a dream and goes to Egypt to save his family. And then there's a calling out of Egypt and the law is given with the Sermon on the Mount. And Christ Himself is in the wilderness. This all mimics what Israel went through, but Christ does it better. And all who place their faith in this Son, this new Israel, become true sons of God in Christ. They become united with Him to become part of the new Israel of God. It's a glorious truth that we looked at last week. But alas, it's this week. And so today, we'll move to the third location, which is also the fourth scriptural fulfillment in Matthew chapter 2, where we see Rachel weeping in Ramah. I dare say this is one of those passages when we read this, if we have a reading schedule, and you should, and you read this once a year, and you probably just buzz through it and say, yeah, I saw that last year. It's kind of an odd quote. When you see something odd, it's probably wise to stay there a while and try to figure out why it's there. And so today we'll look at Rachel weeping in Ramah, which is a quote from Jeremiah 31:15, and the three general divisions, and there's a small outline in your bulletin, will be Herod's rage, We'll look at then Rachel's weeping, and then Messiah's reign as well. So first of all, to look at Herod's rage in this, and since we've talked so much and read so much, let me reread verses 16 through 18, which is what we're going to be focusing on today. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all of its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled that was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." We see Herod's rage in this very first part. And there's something ironic in a wicked way that you see Herod, who is the deceiver, he tries to deceive the wise men, the magi. And then he becomes enraged, and the wording here is really, really enraged, furiously enraged, because he was deceived, or so he thought, by the ones he was trying to deceive. And the word for deceive there is the word that really means mock or taunt. It's the same word that Matthew will use later when Christ himself is mocked and taunted. Reminds us of Athaliah that we saw in 2 Kings 11, who herself was treasonous and deceitful, but when the tables were turned on her, she says, "Treason! Treason!" When you compare what Herod does in reaction, compare him still to the true King of the Jews, Christ, when he is taunted and mocked for real, although Herod really wasn't being taunted and mocked, he doesn't react in rage, but he reacts sinlessly. But we look at Herod and we think, how can such a man be this depraved and wicked? How do you react in this way to kill innocent, not in the sense of sinless, but in the sense of children who had not caused any harm to anybody else and who are defenseless? Well, first of all, history tells us that Herod was wicked to the core. And it wasn't just in his murderousness, if that's a word, but it was also in his evil lifestyle, his sinful lifestyle. And he became increasingly more wicked as he grew older. The assumption is that maybe there was a condition that made him be this way as he got older, or at least helped him to be this way. But he was a murderous man, willing to kill family members, and he did to protect his position as king. And in fact, he called for prominent Jews to be murdered when he would die, because he knew nobody would mourn over his death, but to ensure that there'd be mourning in Jerusalem when he died, he called and ordered that there'd be prominent members of Jewish families to be killed when he died, so there would be mourning in Jerusalem. Now that actually wasn't carried out, but that was his decree and his command. And this rage to send out soldiers, you think about it's bad enough when you think children being slaughtered. But if you think of the details, the rage of sending out soldiers going house to house, killing toddlers and infant boys, even the context of how wicked Herod was, it's shocking. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that Christ was born 2 years prior. I really think Christ was still born just a few months earlier than this case. Bethlehem was only 6 miles from Jerusalem to the south. It wouldn't have taken long for him to realize that the wise men are not coming back to tell him anything. I think more likely what this indicates when it says he's killing male boys up to 2 years of old, it shows that the wickedness and the rage of Herod, the point is, this child must die and I am mad. Let's be safe and not sorry in a wicked way, and let's kill children up to the years of 2 years old to make sure this child is stamped out. When you think about the barbaricness of this, if you look at children, can you tell the difference between a 2-year-old and a 1-year-old? And can you imagine soldiers then going door to door and doing such a thing? I think as well, as far as the depravity of Herod, didn't he stop and think, I can't help but think that he did, that the magi, the wise men, were tipped off, and so they told the family as well, so the family was tipped off, and they probably were able to escape But yet he carries this out anyway. It's this idea of this rage. Well, even if I can't kill this child, somebody's going to pay for this. I'm not going to be deceived. It does remind us of Psalm 2, doesn't it? Which we've read and we've sung today. The rage of the wicked against God. Does he think that God will not be thwarted? He knows that this child is the Messiah sent from God. Now he might discount that there is such a thing, but he is specifically raging against God as if he could thwart the plan of God, and so innocent children then are wiped out as a result. The last thing he would want to do is repent and submit to this God. Instead he reacts in rage, acting just like the serpent, the evil one that he's a pawn of, who is also a defeated foe. But he cannot submit and repent. He has to lash out with every last breath to cause wickedness and evil. And in fact, what we see with Herod's rage and his depravity, this is part of that great war that we've been talking about, the great war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, the great cosmic struggle that we mentioned last week in Revelation chapter 12, where the dragon is pursuing the child that is born from the woman. The woman represents the church chasing after the child, but the child ascends into the Father. The church itself is left behind to be persecuted. And so here you have a perfect example of it. But we must remember the serpent's head has been crushed by Christ's death and resurrection. And Christ is returning to consummate his victory and to glorify his church. And thinking about Psalm 2, with that being the case, if you do not know this Christ, this Savior, won't you kiss the Son and put your trust in him today before it is too late? As Psalm 2 says, serving him and rejoicing with trembling, lest you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled against you on that last day. So we see this great depravity of Herod, but then consider the death of the children. It's not a very pleasant thing to consider, but it's here and we must. Though Herod did even greater evil than this act that we read, it's still the depravity of killing babies is universally shocking. And we might think, where does such depravity come from? Well, be careful. For the depravity displayed in Herod resides in each of us. Seeds of this depravity and all other sin are in man, are in us, because we've been born in Adam with a bad heart and a bad record. And it's only the grace of God that keeps it disabled, and it's only the blood of Christ that can cleanse us from such depravity. Think of David, a man after God's own heart. You remember in 1 Samuel 25, the sinful rage that David exhibited against Nabal? Because Nabal was rude to him, he was on the verge of slaughtering all the males in his household. And we presume it was the men, the young men, the boys, and the servants and the children, all the males in Nabal's household. David was saying, we'll take care of them and slaughter them. And this would have been more of a slaughter than Herod's slaughtering. And this is David, who's a man after God's own heart. Be careful. When we see depravity and sin in others, don't let us puff up in pride, but say, but for the grace of God, there go I, and but for Christ, I would be solidified and sealed in that as well. We assume the Bethlehem population was about 1,000 people. It was a very small place. So that approximately means there may have been 20 male children, 2 years old and below, in the slaughter of Herod, which maybe isn't as many as you were thinking, but it's still nasty. And although Herod's slaughter of 20 children was horrific, and we should be appalled by it, we should be more appalled that 20 children are slaughtered a day in Kansas alone by abortion. what you read here in Matthew chapter 2 goes on daily in our own state in abortion. And take that times 100, 2,000 a day of the abortions, the slaughter of the innocents in the U.S. day by day by day. And these unborn children are indeed children. They're not innocent in the sense of sinless. But this is why Christ had to be conceived in, not just born of a virgin, but they're absolutely helpless and defenseless and innocent of harming others. And so the act of abortion is just as wicked as the infanticide in Bethlehem, or even the proposed infanticide in New York or Virginia, with these shocking laws that are being promoted or even passed, that we can kill children up to the time of birth and maybe even afterwards. This is in our country. The depravity of Herod, the depravity of our society, the depravity of the West. May we pray and beg of God to rid our society of this hardened heart of the evil of abortion, lest we be rightly judged by our holy Creator, who will not be mocked when His image is treated thus. We've seen the depravity of Herod and the death of the children, but there is one question that maybe is unavoidable. It comes to your mind. Was this decreed by God? What about the decree of God? I thought you said that God decrees all things that come to pass. What about this? Why would God let this evil from Herod happen, or even the evil of abortion? In this passage in Matthew chapter 2, you have the beauty of Christ's birth, and we have all sorts of cards around in December that come out, and we promote the beauty of Christ's birth, and it's a beautiful thing. The incarnation of Christ, that God has come. God and man are joined to save man from their sin, born as a babe, helpless. But then we turn around and we're slaughtering 20 or so babies and male infants, male toddlers. How could this be? It's when the question that comes to mind, why would God let this evil happen? The answer must be, I don't know. And by the way, it's okay to say that. I don't know. But I trust it is right because I trust my God who is holy, just, and wise. For we know that from God's perspective, it must have been holy, just, and wise for this to happen. Notice I said from God's perspective. For God is holy, just, and wise, and all He decrees is holy, just, and wise, even if we cannot make any sense of it. I think any other thought about this leaves you in a hopeless and helpless position. It also makes you be contrary to what the Scripture teaches and contrary to the nature of God that we know. This is all part of God's will of decree, part of those secret things that belong to God. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law." The point is, the secret decrees of God, we don't know. We don't get to peer in and actually know why or what's coming next. But we trust our God in the midst of it. Yet those things that are revealed, the will of precept of our God, those are ours to obey. And so when these tragedies happen, we weep with those who weep. And we work to fight to right the wrongs and the injustice. And we hold individuals to the responsibility of their sin because they are responsible for their sin. God decrees all things, but He's the author of no sin. And we trust God is in the midst of even the worst of things for our good and for His glory. And we take some comfort in knowing this, that God, in His Son, and by His love, He entered into the world and suffered the greatest suffering, the greatest injustice that would ever be known, in Christ being crucified on the cross. And He does this out of love and for our good and for His glory, and part of His eternal plan. And we see part of that between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in Acts chapter 2. Him, Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. What encouragement is that our Savior has entered in and taken the suffering and the injustice worse than anything we could know for God's glory, for our good, out of love. And it gives us comfort even in the midst of those things that we do not and maybe will not understand. So that's Herod's rage. What about Rachel's weeping? It says, then was fulfilled that was what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard of Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Why is this quoted? Why is Matthew quoting from Jeremiah 31:15? And what's his point? It seems odd, perhaps. Well, first of all, what is Ramah? We probably don't know much about Ramah, but Ramah was kind of an unknown place, except for Ramah was 6 miles north of Jerusalem. Bethlehem was 6 miles south. So it's still nearby Bethlehem. And Ramah was a border on the border between Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. And Ramah was a staging area for the captives to be before they were sent away at exile by the Assyrians or the Babylonians when the whole of Israel was exiled. And so Ramah is a staging area where you gather the captives, including children and young men who would then be sent away, never to be seen again, maybe even killed before your eyes. And Rachel, who is Rachel? Rachel is the favored wife of Jacob who gave birth to Joseph and Benjamin, the favored sons. And Joseph had sons named Ephraim and Manasseh, which represent the northern kingdom of Israel. Sometimes Israel is referred to as Ephraim as a result. And Benjamin's tribe was part of the southern kingdom of Judah. So you see the picture. Ramah is the gathering place for the exile of the northern and the southern tribes. And Rachel being the mother, in a sense, of both of those. And Rachel once exclaimed, give me children or I die. And then she later did die when she gave birth to Benjamin. And we're not sure. Some would claim that Rachel was buried near Bethlehem, but some would claim that she's actually possibly buried in Ramah. Either way, it fits into what Matthew's doing here, I think. And so what does this represent? This quote from Jeremiah 31:15 that Matthew is quoting here. Well, Rachel is being used figuratively in Jeremiah 31. This is what Jeremiah's use of it was. Rachel is used as a representative of all the Israeli women, sort of the mother of all the Jews, as she figuratively watches her children and her descendants taken away and even killed in exile, and she's weeping. It's as if Rachel, from her grave, is weeping at her descendants being sent away in exile, some being killed, symbolically as the mother of the nation, weeping as her children are taken off to exile, and she refuses to be comforted, for she assumes they will return no more. That's what Jeremiah is doing. So for Jeremiah, this is a prophecy that was fulfilled at the exile of Israel to Assyria and Babylon. It's a very sad but still a beautiful illustration. But what's Matthew doing? Well, Matthew takes this as a double prophecy, which is interesting to me. With Hosea 11:1, last week in the previous verses, he takes Hosea 11:1, which is not a prophecy at all. It's actually an account of something that already happened at the Exodus many years before. But Matthew seizes that by the work of the Spirit and said this is prophesying of Christ being the new Israel. Here he takes a prophecy that's already been fulfilled, so we think, at the exile of Israel. But now he applies it here in Matthew chapter 2. A prophecy that's fulfilled, in a sense, is the mothers weeping over their children being killed in Bethlehem. Do you see that? But I think there's more. We're talking about Herod's rage and Rachel's weeping, but I think there's more. I think Matthew is actually presenting, again, like we saw last week, something far more than what we realize. Turn to Jeremiah 31. What Matthew is doing here, I think, he's not just saying there were mothers weeping back in Jeremiah's prophecy and there's mothers weeping now. I can connect the two things and it's kind of too bad. What Matthew is doing here is he's saying there's hope. This is drastic. This might seem like rock bottom, and in some sense it is, but now there's hope because of the new Moses, the new Exodus, the new Israel who has come with a new covenant. So there's hope in Jeremiah. If you look at Jeremiah 31, if you would actually have time to read it, don't do it now because you'll ignore what I'm telling you, but if you would read Jeremiah 31, you'd realize almost the entire chapter, and it's long, is very hope-filled. It's about the restoration, the complete restoration of God's people, not just a physical nation of Israel, but the complete restoration. We're talking about the church, eventually, if we understand this correctly, when everything is made right. And there's only one verse in the middle of it that's negative. That's the one that Matthew quotes. So if you look at Jeremiah, the first 14 verses in 31, he says, "At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." Does that remind you of some things we've already looked at in our worship service today? "You'll be my people." And it's something we'll see later in this chapter as well. "They'll be my people. I will be their God." Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword," speaking about the remnant who survived the destruction and the exile of Israel, "they found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I want to give them rest." And verse 3 is wonderful. "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." This is important. I think sometimes we get in the rut of thinking that the Father is a mean and angry being. If it wasn't for the Son who stands in the way and saves us with His love from that angry Father. No, God says, "I loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you." This is the nature and the character of our God. And out of that love, He sends His Son. And out of that love, he sees His Son sacrificed with great sorrow, if it could be done to God, that His people might be saved. In verse 4 he says, "Again I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel." It's the rebuilding, the restoring of His people. And those, Israel was not like a virgin, the adulterous idolatry that was going in Israel. But now He's saying, "I'll restore you like a virgin and rebuild you. I'll re-virgin you, if you will. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines." And maybe you don't care about tambourines, but you know, it's kind of like a banjo. If you got tambourines, you're happy. "And shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food." The choices of food will be like nothing to you when this restoration occurs. "For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise, let us go to Zion, to the Lord our God, as to worship and to rejoice. Sing with gladness," the Lord says, "for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. There shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." That whole theme of the Son to God, which Christ is ultimately the true Son. And we who are found in Him, we have these blessings restored to us in the church. "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles far off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming through the goodness of the Lord. for wheat and new wine and oil for the young of the flock and the herd. Their soul shall be like a well-watered garden. They shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy. I will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. This is wonderful stuff. There's hope here. This is the restoration. And then it says, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. But look what happens next. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping. Stop weeping. There's something greater to come, and I promise it will indeed come. And your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. I'll stop there. You get the picture? In the midst of all this hope, there's this one verse that's brought out that's applied then to the weeping in Bethlehem. Matthew has something far greater to express to us than just, yeah, there's some women who are weeping here, just like back in the day in the prophecy of the exile in Jeremiah 31. Matthew's not just labeling the slaughter in Bethlehem to be like that of the exile, but he's inviting us to reflect that there is hope beyond this tragedy in Bethlehem. And Matthew is saying it's ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Israel was carried away due to her disobedience and idolatry. The exile was judgment upon her. And Herod's rage is a continuance of that judgment. I think what Matthew is saying is, but that judgment is now at its fullest with Herod's despicable slaughter of innocents. It's about to be over because Christ is here. He's preserved in Egypt. He'll be called out, and he will establish the new covenant in his blood for his people. And all of these blessings will be made available. Even though the Jews did return from exile, they still did not have the full autonomy. They still did not have the restoration. Even though they were returned from exile and they're here in Israel in Matthew chapter 2, they were still suffering under judgment because of their sin. And Matthew says, by quoting this, that there's hope. Herod will die. Jesus will live. Christ is the true Son, and the new Israel has come, and in full obedience and sinlessness. And he's come with a new exodus to finally deliver his people to freedom from sin. And as a true Son, he will do what Israel could never do, to establish the new covenant with his people. And with a new covenant restoration that can be known only in him. Look at verses 31 through 34 in Jeremiah 31. I should have went there first. But the end, near the end of this wonderful passage in Jeremiah 31, we have what's really going on in this restoration that God is speaking of and promising. It didn't occur in Israel. It occurs only in Christ. And we know this from Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10, where this is repeated, that this is established in Christ. Now, and Christ says in Matthew chapter 26, this is the new covenant established in my blood. The new covenant is here now in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're now in the covenant established in his blood. This new covenant that's described here and prophesied in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It means all of my people, Judah and Israel together. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, the previous covenant was breakable. This covenant cannot be broken because Christ has won it. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, just like he writes the Ten Commandments on the stones. The one who is born again and brought into this new covenant in Christ by his blood now has a new heart with God's law written on it, that he might be able to obey it, not to gain salvation, and not even perfectly, but to be able to have a new heart to seek after God according to his law. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me in this new covenant, which is different from the old. New covenant, only the born-again believers covered by the blood of Christ are here together. It's permanent. It's unbreakable. They all shall know me, the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember when? No more. So Matthew is quoting from Jeremiah 31:15, so you get the whole picture of Jeremiah 31. This is what's being ushered in now with this child that escapes to Egypt and then will escape to Nazareth. Matthew made a big deal of the exile in his genealogy. If you go back and read it, between the second and third sets of 14 generations, it breaks at the exile to Babylon. And it marked the end of David's descendants' rule on the throne in Jerusalem. So the true exile with the lack of a Davidic king is over now because the new David is here in Christ. The tears of the exile are now fulfilled. They've climaxed in this event in Bethlehem because God's true son has arrived and he's been preserved. The heir to David's throne is here. The exile is over. The true son has arrived. And he establishes his new covenant in his coming. So there's hope in Jeremiah. There's hope in Matthew. I hope you get this. We're trying to go slow, although I went longer today. And I thought we're trying to do this piece by piece through Matthew because I think these are new concepts to some of us. But they're glorious concepts. And it helps us to understand how the old and the new fit together. And Christ is at the center. And his people are at the center. With hope in Jeremiah and hope in Matthew, I want to let you know there's hope in Christ for us all. Matthew echoes Jeremiah in saying, don't weep. Don't weep because the new covenant has come. The exile is over. Christ has established the new covenant in his blood. And those who put their trust in him who kissed the Son in allegiance and adoration will be joined to this new Israel to be part of the new Israel of God, as we saw last week, with new hearts and their sins forgiven, sealed in the Beloved One. Christ has lived the perfect life of righteousness that you could never live, and he's shed his blood in the perfect death for righteousness that you can never die. And he calls to you even today, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the question is, won't you rest in the one who has labored and suffered for sinners like you? In our insert, in our bulletin, at the end of Psalm, the Psalm 2 commentary is written, if you're outside of Christ, be wise. Kiss the Son in repentance and faith, fleeing to him for refuge. The Father of wrath is also the Father of mercy, and he offers mercy in the Son. Respond to the call of the Spirit, lest the kindled wrath of the King be poured upon you. And if you're a Christian, rejoice. See what your triune God has decreed and carried out to redeem undeserving sinners like yourself. And do not despair at a time and in a society where rage against God's rule and law increases faster than ever dreamed. This battle is nothing new. And our God has decreed the victory, and we have no need to fear. Let us pray. Dear Holy Father, we thank you for this glorious plan from eternity past that then develops before our eyes in the Scripture. That Lord, in Christ, we have the new David, the new Moses, the new Exodus, the new Israel, the new covenant established in his blood. So that sinners like us can be redeemed and restored and have all of these blessings, and even more so that we see in Jeremiah 31, to be then in the Beloved One, tucked away and united with the new Israel to be part of the new Israel of God, the church of both Jew and Gentile, all of which are previous sinners who are now redeemed by the grace and the love and the blood of Christ. I pray that those who are heavy laden with their sin would come running to Christ today. And those who are outside of Christ and they're not heavy laden with their sin, may they know what their sin is and what it is against you, O God. And may they become heavy laden with it that they might be able to go to the only way, the only source to have that burden removed. And Lord, I pray for those of us who know you through Christ, that Lord, we'd humbly rejoice, but we'd vigorously rejoice as well with the love that we know through Christ and the promises that are A and Amen in Christ. Lord, may Christ be glorified in his church. Lord, may you be glorified in all things. It's in Jesus' name we pray.